I wouldn't mind singing that one again. We'll join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all. You know, the thing about that is it's future tense, right? There's a day coming, the scripture says, when every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This morning, the scriptures will remind us that this crowning of Jesus as Lord, which is who he is something we are privileged to do as his followers every day of our lives. Every day of our lives, with our behavior, the decisions that we make, the priorities that we set, we are answering the question of who's in charge, really. Because it's one thing to sing about the lordship of Jesus, and it's another thing to live as one who is under the lordship of this Jesus. Do you know what I'm saying? A couple of you. Who's in charge here? You know, I remember hearing that phrase many, many years ago. An angry man got up in my face one afternoon. I was about 14 years old, so this was a little while ago. And I was working at my parents' hamburger stand at the Puyallup Fair in Western Washington. And this was my introduction to the service industry as a 14-year-old. And it's pretty rough sledding, to be honest with you. People take their burgers really seriously. I know I do now, but this fellow had been standing in a really long line of hungry and hurried fairgoers, and apparently he thought that he had been waiting too long, and he was really distressed about this. And I was raised to be polite to people, even people like that. And so I just kept apologizing for the wait, and I kept begging his patience, and he just seemed to receive that as being patronized. You know, who are you to tell me this? You know, that sort of thing. And finally, he just leaned over the counter where I was standing by the cash register, and he said, "Who's in charge here anyway?" And I said, "My dad. My dad's in charge here. My parents owned the hamburger stand." And it was a delight to see the expression on his face. Because he's running the mental calculus of how's the father going to react to somebody dissing his son? In light of it being Mother's Day, I know my poor mother had to settle this question of who's in charge many, many times. And I'm remembering, I was thinking of this yesterday when we were in the kitchen, some of the guys washing dishes and whatnot. My sister and I would fight like cats and dogs when it was time to do the dinner dishes. I'm sure none of you can relate to this. And it would be something like, "I washed last night. It's my turn to dry." And she'd be like, "No way, man. It's my turn to dry." I don't know. Drying was the thing you wanted to get the role for. And my mother, like most of you moms, has a radar for misbehavior. I mean, she could sense misbehavior even before it occurred. It was the most uncanny thing, because we would think that we were fighting quietly in the kitchen, and mom could be like in the backyard someplace, and pretty soon she would storm in. "What's going on here?" You know, and we'd repeat our debate, and then she would set us straight, my sister and I, on this whole issue of who's in charge. And it turns out it wasn't me or my sister. It was mom. And you know, this question of who's in charge is a question that we wrestle with our entire lives. Inwardly, outwardly, who ultimately is the authority in your life? You've been created in the image of God, the scripture says, and your best life is lived under the authority of your loving Creator. God had said to his people, Israel, "I've given you my commandments that it may go well with you." The best life you can have is the life that is lived under the authority of God. And the trouble is what? By nature, we are born chafing at authority. Just about any authority. Even God's own authority. Some of you here today are chafing under the authority of God in your life. Salvation, in its very basic sense, is to do with a change in authority. Do you realize that? Not a change in feelings or emotions primarily, although certainly feelings and emotions are involved. Not a change in earthly circumstances, although there may well be a change in earthly circumstances. But your salvation, my salvation, changes who's in charge of my life. Is it me? Or is it Jesus, who we've just sang of? The one who will be crowned Lord of all. And we're reminded in the scriptures this morning, you guys have had plenty of time now to get to Mark chapter 11, so you're already there, right? And we'll start reading with verse 27 here in a moment. And we're going to see two big obstacles to the authority of Jesus in a person's life. They are the love of self and the fear of man. And I don't want you to take my word for it. Let's just see it in scripture here, okay? Look at verse 27. It says that Jesus and his disciples came again to Jerusalem. And as Jesus was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one question. Then answer me. And I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed." So they answered and said to Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Now here's the thing. Jesus is not simply being clever in his interaction with the religious leaders of Israel. He's teaching them. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they want to know. Who gave you this authority to do these things? This whole passage here is about authority. And it's going to continue all the way through the end of Mark 12. Jesus has various encounters with different people who are part of the religious establishment of Israel. The conversation we've just read takes place on the Wednesday before the crucifixion. The cross is just hours away, really. And here come the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, who are still murderously angry at what Jesus had done 2 days earlier. What had Jesus done 2 days earlier? Well, he had had the nerve, really, to go into the temple in Jerusalem with righteous indignation and overturn the tables of the money changers. And overturned the chairs of those who were selling doves there to be offered as sacrifices. And why did he do that? Well, we saw last week that the court of the Gentiles, where all of this was happening, had been turned into a marketplace. It had been turned into a place of commerce, a place of greed, not godliness. It had been turned into a stockyard for the convenience of God's people traveling for the Passover. It had been turned into a shortcut through town, this court of the Gentiles. It was supposed to be a place of reverent witness to the nations of the world. It was supposed to be a place of worship and teaching of the Word of God. And everything but that was going on in the court of Gentiles. And the people responsible for this mess were the religious leaders of God's people. And so here they come now, Mark tells us. There's this delegation from the 71-member Sanhedrin. That's like the high council of the Jews. And they want to know, who does Jesus think he is? This untrained, unpedigreed rabbi from Galilee. Who does he think he is? Coming into the temple in front of us even. Doing such things that suggest he has authority. Where does he get this authority? And here's the issue. These men prefer to live under their own authority. That's what this whole issue is about. And so here is a passage that is meant to cause us to sit up straight and just think a little bit about whose authority do I prefer to live under? These men, furthermore, love to be revered by others. They care an awful lot about what the people think of them. In fact, they are actually controlled by this need to be thought well of by the people. But they love to be seen as and treated as the ones who have authority. Despite the veneer of religion that's here, they are devoted to themselves and not God. That's why they got so mad on the previous Monday and sought to destroy Jesus in the temple when he was doing these things. And you see, Mark's gospel continually reminds us what about Jesus? That he is the one who has all authority. All of Mark's gospel is about the authority of Jesus Christ. There is no authority higher than the authority of Jesus. But these members of the Sanhedrin, who should have been closest to God, are actually farthest from him when you compare him to the way the common people are reacting to Jesus. They don't fear God nearly as much as they fear the loss of their influence and their favor among the people. And this preoccupation with self-image, as measured by others, is what the Bible calls the fear of man. It's managing life, managing relationships to indulge self and to preserve self-image. And we have entire industries in our culture that are built around this. Proverbs 29 says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe." Get under the authority of your Lord. Let him be your master. There is safety there. Fear of man is to torture self. But here's the thing, friends. Love of self and fear of man strangle allegiance to God. That's what's happening with these chief priests and these scribes and these elders of Israel. Their allegiance to God, despite their position as religious leaders, is actually being strangled by love of self and fear of man. And I want you to notice with me that love of self and fear of man often go to church together. This is not complicated stuff. They love to dress up in religion. Love of self and fear of man often hide in religion. Sitting in a church, soaking in the company of God's people, does not mean your heart's allegiance belongs to God. Are you hearing this? Even holding leadership in a religious group does not mean that your heart's allegiance belongs to God. Let these members of the Jewish Sanhedrin remind you of this and caution you about this. But keep this in mind. For 3 years, these men have heard about or personally seen the authority of Jesus in action. Jesus gave sight to the blind. Jesus cleansed lepers. Jesus cast out demons. Jesus fed thousands of people with tiny scraps of food by comparison. Jesus commanded the wind and the sea. Jesus raised dead people to life. And here was the big one. Jesus forgave sin. Who but God has such authority? You see, that's the message of Mark's gospel. Never had anything like this happened before. And never would it happen again. And the common people of Israel were amazed. They were awestruck at Jesus' divine authority. He must be the promised Messiah. He must be the Savior, the Deliverer, that God had always said through His prophets would come. But not the religious leaders, see, who are all tangled up in love of self and are all imprisoned by fear of man. This issue of authority becomes the major point of contention between these guys and Jesus. And here's a caution for us. Christianity is really not to do with intellectual belief alone. Don't think that. Does it involve the intellect? Absolutely. You must know the gospel. You must know who Jesus is. You must know why he came, how he has served us. And we'll more on that later. And Christianity is not to do primarily with emotions and feelings, although, as I mentioned earlier, emotions and feelings are involved. I experienced great joy singing praises to God with you just a few moments ago. And I thought I heard that others maybe were too. So don't misunderstand me. Here's the thing, though. Christianity really is to do with your response to the authority of Jesus. And so you might just ask yourself, what is my relationship to Jesus in light of his authority? To be a Christian is to surrender authority in all of life to Jesus Christ. How are you responding to the authority of Jesus? Notice in verse 27, Mark tells us that Jesus was walking in the temple. Luke actually tells us that Jesus taught the people in the temple and he preached the gospel. Can you imagine what that might have been like? Jesus, the Son of God, preaching the gospel in the temple in Jerusalem? I used to think the sermon I most wanted to hear was what Jesus said to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Remember, it says, and beginning with Moses, he explained the scriptures with respect to himself. Man, I wish, how cool would that have been? Well, here's another one of those. Can you just imagine what Jesus might have said this day? The temple court, the court of the Gentiles, is now being used for its rightful purpose as a witness to the nations, as a place where the truth of God was declared. And here now the truth is being declared by God the Son himself. And surely he would have preached the truth about himself. Jesus had been saying all throughout his ministry things like, I and my Father are one. He's co-equal with God the Father. Before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is saying, I am eternal. These are attributes of God. And what has God the Son done with his authority? Well, he's clothed himself in humanity. He has humbled himself and become like us in the flesh. And surely Jesus would have preached on this day about sin. Even sin that's all dressed up in religion. Sin that separates everyone from God. And surely Jesus would have preached about judgment and the condemnation that a holy God must direct against all sin, all who reject his authority. And surely he would have preached the gospel of repentance toward God and faith in God's provision of a rescue And that rescue was not an ideology. It was not a belief system. It was a man, Jesus Christ, who is God. And surely he must have preached about the compassion of God toward sinners. How he had come to seek and save the lost. He had come to seek and save people all tangled up in love of self. And people all imprisoned by fear of man, even those who are hiding in their own religion. And he certainly would have preached that he, the Son of Man, had come to be lifted up, to take the condemnation that we sinners deserve upon himself, and all that surrender to his loving authority will be blessed with this rescue. And this right relationship, this restored relationship with God. See, this is what Jesus has done with his authority. Is Jesus the authority in your life? These religious leaders who are hearing the truth of God proclaimed in the temple like no one had ever proclaimed it before, did not repent and believe upon Christ. Instead, they press this matter of authority. And let me just love you enough on this beautiful sunny day to warn those of you who even now are pressing this issue of Jesus' authority. Your own conscience testifies to you about this very thing. And I'd be a crummy pastor if I didn't warn you about this. And by God's grace, I don't want to be a crummy pastor. To follow Jesus is to live under his loving authority. The gospel invitation is a call to surrender. The gospel life that we're called to is a call to ongoing surrender. And again, sinful men and women, those of us, all of us are born sinful men and women. We don't want to surrender anything. We're born with a basic primary disposition of loving ourselves. You realize we don't have to be taught to love ourselves? We're born that way. This deep, deep concern we tend to have about what other people think, managing our lives to try to manipulate what other people think, what they see, all of it relates to this. And it strangles allegiance to Christ. In fact, these things are the antithesis of allegiance to Christ. And I want you to just hear the echo of this kind of rebellion in verse 28. These guys say to Jesus, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do these things?" In other words, who do you think you are? Who's really in charge here? You're in the temple. We're the high priest. We're the elders of Jerusalem. Who are you anyway? Look how Jesus responds. Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" Now, please don't think that Jesus is merely being clever here, although it's clever, isn't it? I mean, this is a common rabbinical habit, I guess, to ask questions like this. And so the question itself wouldn't have been a surprise, the fact that Jesus has asked a question. But what he asks is kind of surprising. Why would he take these guys all the way back to the ministry of John the Baptist? Well, it's because they have already rejected the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist had been martyred, as you recall, a couple of years prior, right at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And John the Baptist had come and he had prophesied about the coming of Israel's Messiah, He was calling God's people to repentance, to prepare themselves for the coming of their Savior. And he was by repentance, he was telling them, you need to turn from your sin and you need to turn toward God and his provision for your forgiveness and be baptized. That will bear evidence of your commitment to repent and turn to God. And the people responded in multitudes, people responded to the preaching of John the Baptist. But the religious establishment rejected John. He was a threat to them. And now so is this Jesus, whom John had already identified as the Messiah. Jesus is the one John pointed to one day and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So to endorse John the Baptist would be to endorse Jesus. The Sanhedrin's already decided against that. To reject John openly, though, would not be politically expedient. The people are going to go nuts if they start dissing John in public. So these guys are stuck. Look at verse 31. "So they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men,' they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, 'We do not know.'" I want you to just notice these obstacles to allegiance to God at work here. "If we say from heaven," they can't fathom conceding that John the Baptist was actually sent from God. Because they, the people's top religious leaders, would have missed it. Well, that's not a good option to admit that. This is love of self in action here. "But if we say from men," if we say what we really think, "the people will go nuts and we will lose esteem in their eyes. We may even lose our position. This is fear of man." And so they lie. Did you notice that? They actually tell a lie in verse 33. Their answer, "We do not know." But the thing of it is they do know. They do know what they think of John. And they do know, therefore, what they think of Jesus. They've rejected them both. But they're caught in a dilemma of their own making. They're not asking what is right. They're not asking what is true. They're simply concerned with what is safe. What is safe? Do you realize that love of self and fear of man are always this way, always choosing expedience over truth? I know what's right, but it's more expedient to live this way. And let me just say that if you're here this morning and you've been trying to play it safe with this question of Jesus and his authority, please be warned. Not by me so much, but by the scriptures themselves. Do you notice that Jesus refuses to give more light to these religious people who have already rejected the light that God has given to them through John the Baptist? And through the ministry of Jesus that they were very familiar with. Had these guys obeyed God's revelation to them through John the Baptist, they would have fallen to their knees and welcomed and worshiped Jesus as their Messiah. Instead, they reject him. They're plotting to kill him. Jesus said this in John's Gospel, John 7:17. He says, "Anyone who wants to do the will of God will know whether my teaching is from God or is merely my own." In other words, the heart that truly wants to be right with God will be led to surrender to the authority of Jesus, will recognize Jesus for who he is. This is a ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I'm praying that it's happening here among us today. That the Spirit is testifying to the glory of Jesus Christ in your heart. But these religious people, they're merely pretending to be right with God. That's the issue with it. As long as they're seen that way, that's the main thing. So they will not surrender to Jesus' authority. Do you realize that Jesus says that with his authority, one day he will judge every person in the world? He put it this way. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' And then I will tell them plainly," says Jesus, "'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Well, what's he talking about here? Well, this is a statement of authority. The decisive issue in my eternal destiny and your eternal destiny is not whether we're religious or not. Do you know that most people on the planet are religious in some form? That's not the issue. The issue is whether I live in allegiance to Jesus Christ. That's the issue. What is your attitude toward Christ? Are you under the authority of Jesus? Have you surrendered to his loving authority? Why do I keep using that word, loving authority? Because I want you to remember what Jesus has done with his authority. He has done for you what you cannot do for yourself. He has lived out the righteousness of God for you and offers to credit that righteousness to you. He has taken upon himself the condemnation from God that your own conscience tells you you deserve. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is what Jesus has done with his authority. That's what that cross was all about. Now, don't miss this. I want you to notice how Jesus responds to those who are hardened in their unbelief. Verse 33 is a puzzle in a way. They answer Jesus, "We don't know." That's a lie. So Jesus says to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." Do you realize how chilling this is? What is he doing? Jesus is not just being clever. He's not just being pragmatic to avoid a bigger fight. He already knows the cross is hours away. Jesus is telling these men, "You've rejected the light you've been given, and you'll receive no more." This past week, I met with a young man who once professed Christ, was baptized 3 or 4 years ago. And he says now, "Yeah, I really just prefer to not be religious for a season. I prefer to enjoy the sins of youth." But his plan is that later he's going to be religious. I didn't think it was very funny. And I see in this passage the foolishness of that. And I'll tell you why. Do you see in this passage the foolishness of saying to yourself, "I will yield to the authority of Jesus later. In fact, that's my plan." I'll yield to the authority of Jesus when I get older. To the person who has just that tiny mustard seed of faith in Christ, Jesus says, "What? Truly I say to you, I will tell you more. Come to me and I will answer you. Come to me and I'll give you rest." All right? Remember, the issue isn't the strength of your faith, it's the strength of your Savior. With that sliver of faith, turn to Christ. But the person who rejects the light they've been given repeatedly, over and over and over again, Jesus at some point says, "Neither will I tell you. Neither will I tell you. You've rejected the light that's been given, and you'll receive no more. I know quite a few of you have had surgery to remove cataracts. Anybody here have that? I hear about at least two a week, so I know somebody, some doctor somewhere is really making bank on this congregation, I know. But can you imagine the reverse of that? Somebody repeatedly putting something over the eye to obscure their own vision? I mean, that would be a bizarre thing, wouldn't it? Do you realize people do that spiritually all the time? That's what the religious leaders of Israel have been doing over and over and over again. That film of self-love, that film of fear of man has been applied to the spiritual eyes over and over and over again. They can't see Jesus for who he is. That's what burdens me for this young man I mentioned earlier. And that's what burdens me for any of you who have been here and you've heard the gospel over and over and over again, and your thinking has been, one day I plan to go in that direction. One day I plan to live under the loving authority of this Jesus. Maybe you've engaged the gospel intellectually. I mean, you could recite gospel sayings to other people and it would be helpful to them. Maybe you've responded to the gospel emotionally. You've profoundly felt this or that at various times. But this question of authority is still not resolved in your heart. And you're thinking, I don't mind adding Jesus to a little corner of my life every once in a while. But I don't want him actually interfering in my life. I don't want him actually commanding my obedience, dictating how I live. I'll not have that. Well, friend, you are speaking of a Jesus of your own imagining then. Because this Jesus, who one day will be crowned Lord of all, already is Lord of all. That's just who he is. And the gospel is an invitation now to throw yourself at his mercy and get under his loving rule now. So if you hear the Holy Spirit speaking into your heart this morning, who is in charge here? I look at the testimony of my life. Take away all the outward religious activities for a moment and just ask yourself, who's in charge of this life I'm living? Your conscience will answer that, if it's working at all. And you might ask yourself, do the direction and demeanor of my life reveal allegiance to Jesus? Now let me just say, by God's grace, many of you can answer yes to that. Long ago, you surrendered to the lordship of this Jesus. Years ago, you chose by a work of the Spirit to live under his loving authority. And I want to thank you for the example that you're setting for the rest of us. And to those who might be on the fence, let me just tell you, I'm glad that you're here today. The scripture says today is the day of salvation. Don't delay. Look into your heart and simply ask yourself, who's in charge? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the wonder of your love for us in Jesus. Lord, your patience with us, your forbearance with us. Lord, your willingness to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, to make us right with our Creator. And Jesus, I just pray that by your Spirit, as you've been exalted among us now, that you would draw hearts to yourself. Lord, that you would enable faith in your holy life as our substitute. Lord, that you would enable faith in your sin atoning death on that cross. Lord, the wonder of your empty tomb, Lord, that you are alive today and working among us by your Spirit, Lord. We pray this through your name's sake. Amen.